All right, good morning, everybody. Lots of stuff to cover, of course, so we're going to get right into it. The main message of Revelation is that Jesus and his people win. And in our outline, we're just about to finish the section on the seven seals of judgment, and then we're going to get into the seven trumpets of judgment, which really lasts from chapter 8 all the way to the end of chapter 11. Gratefully, God has actually sealed his people on their foreheads. So all of this judgment that's going on with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, well, they don't really, they might affect Christians physically. They may suffer from the famine and the, you know, economic hardship and persecution, but they don't affect us spiritually. We're going to be able to be with God forever and victorious with the Lamb. So before we continue in our study, let's go to God in prayer. God, we praise you. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for knowing our name. And God, we pray the more that we worship you, the more that we study your word, the more we'll know your name and who you truly are, and that we'll strive to make your name our name. And God, we're so grateful for just the ability to be your people, the privilege of grace that you've bestowed upon us, the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb that gives us the victory and allows us to overcome all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 8 and 9, we're finally going to get to experience the seventh seal and then the transition into six of the seven trumpets. But here, I'll go ahead and start by asking, what is the big picture of Revelation 8 and 9? I mean, these chapters are intense, so you don't have to really be specific, but generally speaking, Terry?
Big bad news for those without a seal.
Big bad news for those without a seal. I like it. Yeah, really. That's where I'm stealing at. All right. Yeah.
Well, I think it's also a picture of how graceful God is. I mean, it doesn't show everybody dies. Now, okay. He starts with sort of warning,
right.
And then, you know, he's going to make it harder and harder, but he doesn't go.
Okay, good. Yeah, so it shows you the patience of God, the grace of God, that these judgments aren't full yet. They're still partial judgments in nature. Yeah, really good. Yeah, really, it's about more judgments on Rome coming. And I guess I could have thrown in there because, you know, to Terry's point, and Jesus' people win, right? Because all these judgments are on those without a seal, but we're sealed. And so we win. Again, that's the big picture. So now we can all relax and we don't have to, you know, worry about all the details. But of course, I'm going to give you a lot of details. So we're in Revelation 8:1 on the seventh seal. And we read about this in verse 1. It says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about a half an hour. And you read that and you're thinking, wait a second, what? I mean, we've been in suspense because we just had those six seals. And, you know, the sixth one was just like total judgment on Rome. And it's just an incredible picture. And then we're kept in suspense for a whole chapter. Chapter 7 is an interlude, this dramatic pause. And now we're like, all right, you know, if the sixth seal was just this super intense thing, like the seventh seal's got to be really crazy. And then it's like silence, nothing. Well, what is going on here? This actually has a ton of meaning. And I believe the silence does two things. It points backwards to what just happened in the sixth seal, and it points forward to the seven trumpets to come. First of all, the silence is a note that God has just brought about this huge level of judgment from the sixth seal. In the scriptures, silence describes the fate of idolaters judged by God. A lot of different scriptures, but here's just one. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol, or the realm of the dead. The point is, after God brings death and destruction, there is no more noise to be heard from that idolatrous people. Look in Revelation 18 with me now, Revelation 18, because this is after Rome is, you know, destroyed fully. And it says in chapter 18, verse 22, the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. So here's a picture of this silence after judgment. And the cool thing is that the Jewish people believed, and it makes sense, that before the creation of the world in Genesis, there was this primeval silence before God broke that silence by speaking and creating things. And so his judgment on the wicked is like an act of decreation, bringing people back to that primeval silence before they ever existed, which is consistent with the imagery of the sixth seal, with the sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood and the stars falling out of the sky. So all that sort of wrapped up into this imagery. But it also points forward to coming judgment on Rome. The silence is like a calm before the storm. It's a precursor in anticipation of the wrath that is about to be poured out. Lots of passages about this, but Zephaniah is one. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. So the silence is like the whole world is just paralyzed in fear, speechless and bracing for impact because God is about to unleash his judgments. And there's a really cool connection to the Egyptians here in the Exodus, because when the Israelites reach the Red Sea as they're being pursued by Pharaoh and his army, they think they're trapped. They think that they are stuck and that there's no way out. And so Moses tells them this in Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So here silence not only anticipates God's judgment coming on the Egyptians, it shows complete trust in his power and his justice to do the judging. So the silence points backwards to God's judgment of Rome after the sixth seal, but also points forward to more judgments to come when the trumpets are unleashed. Half an hour probably just means that it's a short calm before the storm because judgment is coming quickly. This is not a long silence. This is there's more judgment coming. And that leads us to the imagery of the seven trumpets. Verse 2 says, chapter 18, back in Revelation 8, verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. In the scriptures, trumpets were used for different purposes, but the main purpose behind John's imagery is a trumpet of warning that God is coming in judgment. It's warning. Trumpets were alarms that an army was coming, and it's God's army coming in judgment this time. Joel 2, verse 1, great example of this. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Joel is going to be a major paint color from John's palette that he's going to use to paint his pictures in these chapters. And here's another awesome connection. In the previous chapter, remember, God's people were pictured as a holy army of 144,000 ready to go to battle against their enemies. Well, there's a story in the Old Testament about the Israelites engaging in holy war against their enemies, against the city of Jericho. And here's what God said to them on that occasion in Joshua 6. He says, also seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Covenant. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. So Jericho is brought down by God at the blast of these seven trumpets, blown by these seven priests. And watch what else Joshua told them to do before that final seventh day when the trumpet sounded. He says this in Joshua 6:10, Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you shout. Then you shall shout. So before the trumpets are blown in judgment, there is silence, just like silence in the seventh seal preceding the trumpets here. And one more cool thing. In Joshua 6, they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which they were to bring into the land of Canaan to establish God's dwelling place there among his people. We'll turn now to Revelation 11, because this is the end of the seven trumpet cycle. At the very end of the trumpets, it says in Revelation 11, verse 19, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. So once Rome is judged, just like when Jericho is judged, there's this clear path spiritually for the Ark of the Covenant to be permanently set up among God's people in God's heavenly temple in this amazingly victorious scene. So in the seven trumpet cycle, the 144,000 army of God is going to war. And just like in Egypt and Jericho, all they need to do is be silent and trust that God will do all of the fighting for them. And another reason I mentioned Egypt is because six of the seven trumpets rely heavily on imagery from the 10 plagues in Egypt. John uses a lot of, you know, paint colors from the 10 plagues of Egypt in these chapters. And one more note here. The cycle of seven trumpets will basically be a recapitulation and an amplification of the seven seals. It describes Rome's fall just with more intensified language. I know that's a lot. Questions, comments about any of that, just to make sure everybody gets where we're at. Herb.
What do you mean by intensification and amplification?
Well, I mean that it's repeating similar things that the seven seals talked about, but it's going a little bit further, and it's, yes. So for instance, the seven seals were limited to one quarter of the earth in their judgments, but the trumpets are one third, so that's more. So that's more in scope, but it's also more intense just in the imagery. Because like the four horsemen, like, that's pretty cool. But this one's like burning mountains thrown from heaven and water turned to blood and demon locusts with crazy scorpion tails. And, you know, so it really, everything just gets more intense. Yes.
So that's the image of the power of God.
Sure.
He can do whatever he wants.
Yeah, the power of God. Yeah, and again, the patience of God too, because like Joe talked about, it's gradually, his judgments gradually increase to give the wicked time to repent. And it's not just a total judgment, which he could have obviously just snapped his finger and just judge everybody immediately. Yeah, really good. So let's get into the reason for the seven trumpets. And that's this little parenthetical note in verse 3 through 5. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So verse 2 introduced us to the trumpets, but then there's this parenthetical break in 2 through 5, before the blast of the trumpets in verse 6. And what this does is it really just reminds us that the reason for these judgments is because God hears the prayers of his saints, because God is angered by Rome's persecution and oppression of Christians. God's angered by a lot of things from Rome, not just the persecution of Christians, by the way, but their idolatry, their dominant, violent oppression on other peoples. What this section does is it connects all of the trumpets back to the fifth seal about the cry of the martyrs from the altar. And this angel takes coals from the fire of the altar of burnt offering, which is outside the temple, and then he brings those coals in, and he mixes those coals with the incense from the altar of incense. And it's symbolic of the fact that these martyrs sacrificed their lives on the burnt offering by dying for Jesus. But then also, they are praying to God, right? And so those prayers like incense are going up to God. It's like my Lord's Supper talk. I think it was a week ago. I was sick, so I didn't remember what happened much from that day. But I think that was a week ago. And all this imagery comes from the Day of Atonement, from Leviticus 16, because that's what the high priest did once a year. He took the blood from the altar and mixed it with the incense to present to God. And when God hears the sweetness of their sacrifice and the sweetness of their prayers, he gives this angel the authority and power to cast fire down on the earth. So prayers go up, fire comes down. And remember, in the last chapter, when God sealed his people on his forehead, we said that that actually harkened back to Ezekiel 9, where this angelic being who's presented as a man wearing linen with like a scribal kit, he actually marks people on their forehead and seals them for judgment. The very next chapter in Ezekiel 10 says this: he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." So it sounds a lot like the image here in Revelation. God's ready now to scatter the coals of fire from these sacrifices back down over the city in judgment and in reaction to the prayers of his people. And it's all accompanied by those terrifying sounds of thunder and lightning that we saw emanating from his throne back in Revelation 4. All of that thunder and lightning came from God's throne. So all this judgment is ultimately coming from God. So let's get into the first four trumpets here. Let's read verses 6 through 13. "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the waters and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it of the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So, first trumpet, I think, is figurative imagery to depict war and famine. Here's an interesting picture, just of this angel blowing a trumpet and hail's coming down. It's hard to see in that picture from that distance. But hail and fire are just setting fire to the whole land, all the crops, all the vegetation. And this, of course, comes from the plague in Egypt. In Exodus 9, there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field, shattered every tree of the field. So here you see this same connection of hail and fire hurting the land, hurting the trees, hurting the grass, the vegetation. And again, I don't think that the point is that there's literally going to be this plague like it was in Egypt. But it's a description of the destruction of their crops in famine. This connects actually in some way to the third seal, that third horseman of famine. And he also mentions blood, which connects to the second seal, the second horseman, with war. And interestingly, in war, many times a strategy would be to set your enemy's crops on fire, right? Which would lead to even more famine. So these four trumpets, again, they're kind of like the judgments from the first four seals, just more intense in their scope. You know, it's a third now, it's not a fourth, and more intense in their descriptive language. And the hope is that these partial judgments, like we said before, would give the wicked a chance to repent. But sadly, they're going to have the same reaction that Pharaoh did when God sent plagues on Egypt. And they're only going to harden their hearts. So look at this in chapter 9. In chapter 9, the way this whole section ends in 20 and 21, says the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of the sorceries, nor of the immorality, nor of their thefts. So sadly, they don't react, you know, the way that they should be reacting. And the second trumpet is really a disruption of their maritime trade. This harkens back to the first plague on Egypt, where the water was turned to blood. But the interesting thing here is how the waters turned to blood. The waters turned to blood by throwing this burning mountain into the waters. Now, mountains represented kingdoms in Scripture. And here's what Jeremiah said about the kingdom of Babylon in Jeremiah 51. "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain." Now, two verses later, it says this, Jeremiah 51, 27, "Lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations." And then, a few verses later, it says, "The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves." So, you see John's paint colors from the Old Testament? Babylon was this burnout mountain thrown into the sea at the sound of a trumpet. And now Rome is being treated the same way. So that paint color along with the water to blood, you know, plague, John mixes those paints together and uses them, you know, to paint his picture here. And the Mediterranean Sea was the key to Rome's economy. And trade with Rome on the seas is what enriched everybody else in the world at the time. So for its seas to now become a source of death would have been crippling for them. Again, this is only partial judgment. It's only a third of the sea. But later in Revelation, we'll see the full destruction of Rome and its maritime trade along with it. Look with me there, Revelation 18. Revelation 18 says this in verse 17 through 19, "In 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste.'" So the trumpet here describes that same concept, just in a partial way. One third for now, because of God's mercy and his judgment. Well, the third trumpet is bitter suffering and death. This is still connected, actually, to the water to blood plague, because it wasn't just the Nile that turned to blood. It was all their sources of water, all the streams, all the ponds, right? All of their springs. And stars in the Bible sometimes represent angels and sometimes earthly kings. The star imagery was connected to both because Jews believed that angels were put in charge of the nations and had some influence over these earthly kings and rulers. So when Isaiah describes the fall of the king of Babylon, he says this, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." There's a Jewish apocalyptic writing called 1st Enoch, and the evil angels are actually pictured as stars. So here, an earthly king is pictured as a star, but the evil angels are pictured as stars in this writing, in 1st Enoch. "Beyond that abyss, I saw a place which had no firmament of the heaven above and no firmly founded earth beneath it. There was no water upon it and no birds, but it was a waste and horrible place. And I saw there seven stars like great burning mountains." Now, that's very fascinating, right? Because he calls these angels stars, but he also calls them burning mountains. So there's a parallel with this great star falling from heaven in this trumpet and the great mountain being cast down in the previous trumpet. They're both describing the fall of some great power. So if the mountain is Rome, then the star may be the emperor of Rome, or it may be an evil angel influencing the empire that's being brought down with it. So when the emperor or this evil angel behind the empire or behind the emperor is judged, it's thrown down and it poisons the water. It's given the name wormwood. And wormwood is actually a bitter herb that can be poisonous if it's consumed in large quantities. And it harkens back to God's judgment on his people for their idolatry in the Old Testament. When he said this through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9:15, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. So this idea of the water having wormwood in it is also associated with famine and thirst. And wormwood in Scripture became a metaphor for the bitterness of suffering and death. And kind of the image behind it, the Old Testament makes the same parallel. Since Rome is already poisoning the waters of the world with its idolatry and wickedness, God says, I'm going to poison your waters. And anybody who drinks from those waters will die. And or at least suffer. He says many will die. Doesn't say all of them, but many will die. But many will suffer. And then this fourth trumpet, and then I'll open it up for comments here. Fourth trumpet is a loss of security. And again, this is why I said these judgments, they're not chronological. They are recapitulations. Because if it was chronological, there wouldn't be any sun, moon, or stars to judge, because God had already, you know, removed them all in the sixth seal. But here he's talking about a third of the sun being darkened and all that. Just like the ninth plague on Egypt of darkness over the land. Clicker is not cooperating this morning. Okay. Just like the ninth plague on Egypt of darkness over the land, God is disrupting the natural order of things. Everything they thought was secure and unchanging, the sun and the moon and the stars, all that stuff is now changing in front of their eyes. Since they've corrupted God's moral order, God is now disrupting the natural order in judgment, essentially, again, decreating the world. But again, only in a partial way. This will only, or let me say this too, it'll also be a perfect segue into the fifth trumpet, because darkness also implies spiritual blindness and separation from God, which is going to have dire spiritual consequences, and that'll get us into the demons of the fifth trumpet who inflict spiritual torment. But let me say one thing about verse 13 here. As a transition between the fourth and fifth trumpet, there's an eagle overhead announcing three woes on the wicked earth dwellers. The eagle connects these woes to the final three trumpets, which really means things are going to get worse. Like, you thought these trumpets were bad, like when these next three trumpets come, it's going to be a woe to the wicked people on the earth every time one of these trumpets sounds. Mid-heaven, it's a weird, you know, word, sounds like from the Lord of the Rings or something, but mid-heaven is like the middle part of the sky where the sun sits at noon. So the idea is everybody can see it, right? And there's this eagle sitting there in the mid part of the sky making this announcement. And an eagle in the law of Moses was symbolic of God's judgment. Deuteronomy 28:49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. But another interesting thing is that this whole section talks about the plagues on Egypt, and it gets our minds into the Exodus. Well, listen to what God said to his people when he brought them out of Egypt. In Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So the eagle is simultaneously a sign of God's judgment against the wicked, but also a sign of his deliverance and the new creation and hope of his people. And final thing here, the eagle was also a symbol of Rome, because it was a symbol for their great god Jupiter. They had them on coins and on military banners. In fact, a couple of classes ago, I showed you all the diptych of of Boethius, and he was appointed prefect of Rome. And if you zoom in on this picture, look at the top of his staff. There is an eagle there. So God may be just sending a message here that Rome and Rome's god Jupiter have nothing on God's eagle. God's eagle is much stronger, and he's going to bring down judgments and woes on the Romans. Questions or comments? I know that's a ton. Yeah, Daniel.
So maybe I just missed it. On the third angel, the third trumpet,
yeah,
what's the symbolism between the great star falling and the actual giving the star the name? Is there an emphasis in the name, or is there an emphasis in the great star?
Yeah, I mean, the great star just seems to be either the Roman emperor, like the ruler of Rome physically, or an evil angel that has influence over Rome that's being thrown down. And I think I don't think his point is literally, you know, that his name's Wormwood. I think he's just saying that's how God's going to use this angel. When he throws the angel down, everybody else is going down, you know, around with it, because everything's just going to be poisoned. There's going to be tons of suffering, you know, that accompany that. So I don't know if that answers your question or not. Yeah, okay. Yeah, Herb.
The trumpets, I'm just curious about the trumpets.
Sure.
So I think, if you don't mind if I say this, if you've seen these old movies of the Egyptians and Romans and all, a trumpet was always, pay attention, there's something coming.
Yeah.
Sometimes it could be the king, you know, the Caesar, whatever, and you gotta act right. Sometimes it was an army going off to war.
Sure.
So it's just a way of saying something important is gonna happen here. Pay attention.
Definitely.
Okay, so the trumpet would be God saying to the earth, the people of the earth, you know, it's time.
Yeah.
Judgment is here.
Judgment is here. It's time. In fact, what happens at the second coming of Christ?
The trumpet will sound.
The trumpet will sound.
Well,
1 Thessalonians 5, right?
Okay.
Yeah, because that's the ultimate announcement of the day of the Lord. The trumpet is here and judgment. Now, that's final judgment, you know, when Jesus comes back. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, Terry?
So, you know, a lot of us think, a lot of Christians think at the end times, you know, we'll hear these trumpets, we might see something come down, and all these things will be more literal. Do you think, especially given like Jericho and the fact that those things actually happened physically, do you think that they, when they were reading this, did they expect to hear a trumpet when Rome fell and see things coming down from the sky?
I don't think so, because I think the way apocalyptic literature works is it does take the paint colors from those very real, you know, historical images, but then makes them into this incredibly figurative language to just, you know, describe these things in figurative signs and symbols, essentially.
Should we expect the same thing at times? Like, we're not going to actually hear or see any of these things.
Well, I think so. I think we should expect that in our end times, right? Like, we're not going to literally see things like this. But we are going to see the things that these things symbolize, which is, you know, when God brings down judgment on wicked nations. And I don't just mean this at our end times. I mean this all throughout history. Anytime God has brought down some wicked nation that has exalted themselves against God, what does he use? He uses wars. He uses famines. He uses economic hardship, physical diseases, right, to wipe people out. So all of these things that Revelation is talking about becomes a pattern that then is repeated all throughout history. Anytime somebody fits the description of Rome, right, especially persecuting God's people, God is going to bring them down in judgment in similar fashion until the ultimate time when Jesus comes and all of it's culminated. And whether we hear a literal trumpet when Jesus comes back or not, that's a good question. I've always taken that literal just because it's in like 1 Thessalonians 5. You know, that's not an apocalyptic literature. That sounds more literal. When Jesus comes, we actually will hear a trumpet. But here, I think the trumpet symbolism is just about the figurative warnings and stuff. So,
could it just be that we'll all know what's going on? It'll be clear. Is that what the trumpet's going to be? So we'll understand. It won't be, we won't know what's happening.
Yeah, I think so. It'll be obvious when you see these things coming down on Rome. Sure. Yeah, Chris, and we'll move on.
Yeah, so this is coming from, you know, my music history background. I think it helps to understand that historically, a trumpet, was a crude instrument, and it was only capable of playing very loud. And so it was used outside. It was used for like purpose like on announcements.
Yeah.
But so when I'm hearing this imagery and reading it over and over, even in my own study, every time I hear a trumpet in the Bible, I'm thinking, well, how would you describe a really loud sound? Well, it's like a trumpet. So I keep thinking, okay. Well, maybe that's just maybe we'll just hear a loud noise,
mm-hmm.
and that's sort of a descriptor that would be synonymous with a loud noise historically.
Yeah, I mean, sure, it's definitely synonymous with loud noise, and, what kind of trumpet, like, is it going to be one of our modern-day trumpets, like, or is it going to be, like, a ram's horn, like they used back then, I don't know, it just doesn't go into that, but yeah, definitely just remember this whole book is symbolic. So the fifth trumpet, I believe, is a reference to spiritual torment by demons. So look in verses 1 through 12. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. So the star fallen from heaven is most likely Satan. Here's kind of a picture of these like demon-like creatures with darkness over the land. Somebody else had this rendering of these very hybrid, crazy-looking creatures. And the star fallen from heaven is most likely Satan, because he has the power to unleash the forces from the abyss, or the bottomless pit, which is the realm of the dead, where the demons are imprisoned by God. We actually just read about the abyss in 1st Enoch, in that Jewish literature. But even in the Bible, the demons beg Jesus, please don't send us into the abyss, when he's casting them into the swine instead. They don't want to go back into the abyss. Well, in verse 11, this star is said to be the king of the abyss, and his name, come on now, his name in Hebrew means destruction, or Abaddon, or Abaddon, and in Greek it means destroyer, or Apollyon. It seems most reasonable to me that this is Satan, because he's the ruler of the demonic realm. And remember, the scriptures are clear that idolatry is connected to demon worship, that the idols are not real. But the demons who influence you to worship them, those demons really are real. And so this whole section is representative of how demons are influencing people to worship idols, including, of course, emperor worship, and the disastrous spiritual consequences that result. So let's grab some paint colors from John's palette to make sure we know where all these images are coming from. Obviously, he's pulling from the locust plague in Egypt. Just like the locusts darken the land of Egypt, so too the smoke from the abyss darkens the land before these locusts are released. And also remember earlier I said John would be pulling from Joel. In Joel's day, there actually was like a literal locust invasion, infestation, and God compares those locusts to an army. He says, a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. And then he warns, if you don't repent after those physical locusts came upon you, I'm literally going to send an actual army that will invade you like locusts and destroy you like locusts, he says in chapter 2, and their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like war horses, so they run with the noises of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. And before them, the people are in anguish. All faces are pale. So again, you see these paint colors John's pulling from. He also talks, though, a lot about serpents locusts stinging like scorpions here. And it kind of references the wilderness wanderings, because in Deuteronomy 8:15, he says he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the flint of the rock. Scorpions naturally became a sign of danger. And you can see how the wilderness was a place of temptation. It was a place of idolatry and a place of demon worship. And serpents and scorpions, you can see how they could also take on this symbolic meaning for demonic forces trying to sting you spiritually. And let's go to Jesus, because he gives us some paint color. Jesus says this to the 70 who returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." So here, Jesus actually compares the spiritual forces of Satan to scorpions and serpents. And it's cool because he speaks to these 70 disciples as if they have a seal on them, because he says they won't be able to harm you. You actually have power over them. And Jesus uses similar language to Revelation about Satan falling from heaven, just like this chapter talks about the star falling from heaven. Verse 2 talks about smoke rising like a furnace, which connects back to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. So the smoke rising here is an evil smoke from the burning of hell, really. It's like the smoke of hell in this chapter. Verses 3 through 6, these demonic locusts are not to attack any part of the earth, but to just attack human beings, specifically the wicked. And they're not to kill them, but they are to torment them. Notice what happens to people under Satan's demonic influence is that there's like the psychological consequences to sin as well. And God described this in his law in Deuteronomy 28. He said, "The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and bewilderment of heart. You will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. And then among these nations you'll find no rest. There'll be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul." These people are just lost and spiritually so tormented. They long to die, but they can't. Well, this description in 7 through 11 comes from Joel with the added points that they have crowns, which signify their power and influence. They have faces of men, which may signify their intelligence and deception, because they look like us, right? It's like, oh, man, maybe these are legitimate. But they're not. The hair of women could be their seductive power. The teeth of lions, they're obviously there to devour you. Here's something just super awesome. The name Apollyon is similar to the name Apollo, which is the Roman god of truth and prophecy. And Caesar Augustus claimed a special connection with Apollo. And one of the Roman poets wrote this about Caesar: "Augustus, like a star, has fallen to the earth, greatest lawgiver on the earth and in heaven thereafter." So they actually saw it as a good thing that Augustus fell as a star from heaven, because he brought blessings with him. Revelation 9 reverses all of that. And instead of a star falling from heaven being a good thing and being Augustus, this star from heaven is actually Satan. And instead of Apollo bringing truth and prophecy, Rome is filled with false teaching and demonic influence. And just to put the icing on the cake, one of Apollo's nicknames was Expeller of Locusts. So this whole section can be read as a parody and an attack on Apollo and the divine emperors, going all the way back to Caesar Augustus. Oh, man, I'm just out of time for the next section. 2 minutes left in class, and I don't want to cover it that quickly, so I'll just hold it till the next time. But I want to give you, the rest of class, if you have anything about what you've seen here. I think the last section is about a demonic army as well, but one that actually comes to bring death. Not just torment, but death. But I want to give you all time. Terry.
I'm just continuously dumbfounded at how every single piece of imagery in Revelations relates back to the Old Testament.
Amen, yes.
And it makes me think, so cool. You know, when they say first the Jew and then the Gentile, you know, the Jews had this knowledge of the Old Testament. And maybe, you know, another meaning behind it is that they would see these things coming based on that knowledge, versus the Gentile who's just unknowledgeable about the imagery and the things that come.
It is unbelievable.
And the reason people misunderstand Revelation today, it's because they don't know their Old Testaments. They don't see those connections. And literally, they talk about these locusts are actually Cobra helicopters. And the mountain falling from heaven, that's a meteor strike. There's nuclear warfare, you know, things like that. And it's like, you're missing it. You're missing the imagery. Yeah.
The reason that they were to be tormented and not killed,
I just think it's spiritual torment. I just think it's God is allowing them to suffer the spiritual consequences of their decisions. It's kind of like Romans 1, where he says that they find the due penalty of their error in their body. Or he lets them go their way to suffer. Yeah.
I think so. Yeah, it is to repent, definitely. But
again, they don't, unfortunately, because they're stung by the demons and they're under the demon, you know, the demonic spiritual influence. Yeah, Joe, and then we'll call it.
I just sort of think about, if you were wicked, and you're going to pay, and you're going to have to endure that. You can't die and get out of it. And so he's allowing them to live and have to endure the punishment.
Yeah.
That's how I understood that.
Yeah, sometimes the best way to learn is just let people learn by experience. God will ultimately hand you over to Satan, or he'll give you to the life that you want to live, and watch and let you find out the hard way, you know, the spiritual consequences and the despair and the lostness and all that stuff. And I think that's what's going on here. Yeah, which again is a pattern that repeats itself throughout history, that God still, even today, brings judgment down on people by letting them be wicked and experience the fruit of those consequences. So thanks a lot. I'm sorry I didn't quite finish, but hopefully that was just really helpful seeing that chapter. Thanks a lot, Ryan.